Okay, let's start in chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sin. So let's start with this verse 3. The writer here brings to mind some points that all Jews would have acknowledged about Old Testament priests. First, the people knew that their high priest under the law were sinful. How did they know? Yeah, before they could do anything for the people, for the congregation, they had to first offer sacrifices for themselves, for their sins that they had committed, so they could be clean and able to offer those sacrifices for the people. Good. Second, they knew he was high priest because his family had been appointed by God. They knew someday what's going to happen to him. There's no question. When Aaron is performing the duties of high priest, what did everybody know one day? Yeah, it's going to be Eleazar one day because he's going to die. Well, what's going to happen with him? And we actually follow through. What did happen to Eleazar?
He'll be replaced.
Yeah, who took his place? Phinehas, right? Yeah, so what's the point? Always under that old law, they knew that this was coming. They knew that death was always there. What does that prove about the Old Testament priesthood?
Temporary.
It had to be. They couldn't be the ultimate answer. These priests couldn't be the ultimate high priest because death limited them. They were constantly going to have to change. As long as there was a high priest according to that order, they were going to have to be replaced by their sons, someone else from the family descended from Aaron, bound by death. Good, look at verse 4. No man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Why was Aaron's family the family? And that's the only reason. There wasn't anything that made them better, or they didn't earn it in some way. They didn't do some great deed to earn this. God chose them, and that's why they were appointed in that regard. Looking down to verse 5, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus didn't usurp the position from Aaron. Right? He didn't come along and say, I'm just going to take this away from Aaron. Why did he become high priest? Because his father called him to be. Why was Aaron and that whole lineage, why were they high priest? Because God had called them to be. Why did Jesus then take over and become high priest under the new covenant? Same reason, because God had called them. So he didn't cheat Aaron out of anything. This was part of God's plan altogether. Looking at verse 6 there, it says, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Like I mentioned, we'll hold off talking about Melchizedek into chapter 7. He's dealt with more fully there. We'll spend some time. What I would ask that you do in preparation for Sunday night, go ahead and read Genesis 14. And look and see what we have there. Verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of salvation to all who obey him. And then 10, of course, echoes what we just said. He was called by God to be a priest. He was made complete for the job of high priest. How? Through what?
Suffering.
Through the suffering. Through his obedience, even through the suffering that he went through. And this may be one of those things where we say, now wait a second, he was already perfect. So how was he made perfect for this? He was perfect without flaw. He was made perfect as a high priest because of the suffering he went through. Why did that make him? Why did that perfect him as high priest?
Yeah,
he can understand those whom he was going to be mediating for. He could understand mankind and what mankind had gone through because he now had gone through those things. Consider this, and just some other things that he went through. It's kind of hard to think about. The next time God does not answer a prayer the way you wanted Him to, remember Jesus endured the same thing. Did Jesus ever pray a prayer and God answered it with a no?
Yes.
When?
In the garden.
Absolutely. He prayed and take this cup from me. What's the answer? If there's any other way we can do this, what was the answer? There's no other way. And what did He do then? Yeah, what does He not do? He doesn't pitch and wail and say, "Oh, I can't believe this. Are you serious? I have done everything exactly like you wanted. I've never disobeyed you. I've been the perfect son." He didn't do that. He said, "Your will be done." Always. Always His Father's will. So, just something to keep in mind. Just another piece there of the puzzle, maybe. What does verse 9 tell us about Him being the author of salvation? For whom is He the author of salvation? That's important, right? Because if we don't obey Him, what does it suggest? He's not the author of salvation for me if I refuse to obey Him. When we do obey Him, He becomes our mediator. What is that? When we use that word, especially talking about high priest and especially Jesus' role, what does a mediator do, especially in this case, as high priest?
Go between.
That's it. He's a go-between between man and between God. And this mediator, this Jesus, the perfect mediator for that. Good. I do want to... All who obey Him. What is faith? Evidence of things not seen. Good. What else is it? How else would you describe it? It is a trust. Does it involve belief?
Yeah.
Yes. Is it limited to just belief? It includes more. And I think that the trust aspect of it helps us to see. When you go through and you see those examples of those Old Testament worthies believing in God, then what did they do?
They acted on the belief.
Whatever He expected of them, whatever He had required of them, that's scriptural faith. Good. Look at the writer. It says, verse 11, "Of whom we have much to say." He's just... Talk about Melchizedek. "Hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." Ouch. Right? The writer of the book of Hebrews feels like if you've been properly instructed in the faith, then by a certain time you ought to be able to do what? Yeah, you ought to be able to teach others. Look at, put 12 and 13 together. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. Would you worry about your kids if everything's going okay? They take a bottle, obviously, at first, and then they graduate and they start eating more solid food, and then they can't eat it anymore and they go back to just milk. Would you be worried about them health-wise?" I'd be right. Absolutely terrified. Taking them to the doctor. What's wrong? Why is this? Why are we going backwards here? Spiritually, isn't it the same thing? Well, if you have somebody who after time should know, they should be advanced and mature, and yet what does the Hebrew writer say about this audience? You don't know. You should know and be able to teach others, and now you need to be taught these things, these principles all over again. What is maturity, spiritually speaking?
Knowledge and wisdom. Knowing how to use the knowledge.
That's it. Knowledge is certainly part of it. But you can have a whole lot of knowledge and still not be very wise. There are people who are brilliant and have sky-high IQs and are just as stupid as you can imagine. And I'm using that word correctly, by the way. I'm not being ugly or using a bad word there. You can be extremely intelligent and still be very stupid. Ignorance is not the same thing as stupidity, right? Ignorance is a lack of knowledge. Can that be fixed? Can you and I help fix a lack of knowledge for somebody? Can we help instruct them and guide them along the way? Yeah. Can you fix stupid for somebody else? No, because that's voluntary. They have the knowledge. They know what they should do, but what happens? I'm just not going to do it. I'm going to keep making the wrong decision each time. I can't stop anybody from that. And you can't either. You can warn them, and That is a real danger. Okay. 14 with it, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. This is the wisdom that Les was talking about there. How do you get good at using the Bible? It's so simple. You use it. You study it. You love it. What happens when you love it and you study it and you learn more? What happens?
You gain more knowledge.
You gain more knowledge. And then what do you want?
Share it.
I want to gain some more. And then you want to share it with others. Look what I just found. I hope I never lose that. My poor wife, I was pester her. Not this morning I came and I was reading Jeremiah 3:16. Let me tell you about the Ark of the Covenant, what Jeremiah says. And she must hear that stuff. I hope she doesn't get tired of it. I hope I never lose the excitement over something that I've never paid attention to before. I've read it before, but I didn't see it. I think one way we can tell if our zeal is lacking is when we read Scripture and we're like, whatever. Or maybe we don't even read it anymore. This is a danger, right? Can we sit in a pew for 25 years and go backwards?
Yes.
Can you lose ground? I mean, but I was here for every service. I mean, every service. I came to every gospel meeting. I was here. If I wasn't here, you guys would have called because I'm in a ditch somewhere. I was here. But can I still not be growing? Yeah, this the middle aspect, the heart aspect of it, it just plays such a huge part in this. This is sad stuff. Christians who have been that way for so long, who just haven't grown. Go ahead, Bobby.
Do you think that's what happened to Balaam?
To who?
Balaam.
To Balaam?
Yeah.
How so, Bobby?
He would talk to God. God would tell him what he wanted. And he would go right on and do just the opposite, try to curse Israel.
Balaam had some other motivations going on, with which I think led to a lot of his problems. Would he fall into the stupidity category, by the way?
He was smart in one way, but...
Yeah. Did he know what he was doing was wrong?
Yeah.
He said he had his eyes open.
Yeah. So... good. Any other thoughts on this before we go into chapter 6? If maturity doesn't happen, then the dangers of chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, are very real. They very easily happen if maturity doesn't come. So let's just start and work our way through 6. Verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of resurrections of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. I don't know how many times I've read that and I didn't really pay attention to what he was just doing. He just got on to them. For what?
Not being able to teach the basic.
For not being mature like they should have been. But now what does he just tell them?
To move forward. Press on.
How about that? That makes no sense when I first look at it. Guys, you're not where you need to be. You should be here, and you're here. You need somebody to teach you again and build you back up from here. But I ain't going to do it. We're moving on. We're not going to take time for these basic principles. We are moving on and pressing forward. What do you make of that? They hadn't matured to the point where they could handle these meatier topics. They needed to be retaught the basics. And yet now he says, we're about to push into weightier matters. And he's doing it because they have not progressed. He used the word therefore there. What gives? What's that? I believe that the point here is the Christian must be moving forward at all times. You can't stop. You can't slow down or you get stagnant there. You have to be moving forward. Somebody said that, pressing forward the whole time. The only cure for a lack of growth is what?
Yeah.
Forge ahead. Grow. Continue forward. That seems to be what the writer here is doing. He's moving on to what they need to know, and apparently he's not looking back. Whether they're following him or not, he's going to tell them what they need to know to get to where they need to be. He's not going to lay that foundation for them all over again. Had the correct foundation been laid at one point? Yeah, the knowledge was available. They should have had it. They should have understood it. They knew these things. He mentions a few different things here. Yeah, Tim, go ahead.
It sounds like, to put it in a modern example, if there's an evangelist that is sees it as his duty to help bring a congregation to maturity, similar to how Paul was telling Timothy and Titus to do, but all he keeps doing is rehashing the same basic first principle lessons to the congregation, because in his view there's still some people that don't get it. Instead of, like you're saying, press on, because people do need the meat as well. And if we're not careful, we could be part of a group that the teaching stays there for decades, and the maturity of the group never gets bigger, never gets greater, because that's all that's ever being fed is just the milk.
Do you want to be pushed? Do you want to be urged forward in Bible class? Do you want to think maybe more deeply about subjects than you ever have before? Or do you just kind of want the same old stuff where you can cruise? Like, I already know this. Oh, sweet, we're doing Genesis again. I know Genesis, man. I got it memorized. Or what if somebody says, let's study Zechariah. Let's look at the visions of Daniel. Let's get into this. Does it terrify us, or do we say, that might be a little challenging, but it'll be good? And what is our attitude toward it? I think it tells us a lot about our desires. Can we get bogged down like that? Same old thing. Yeah, and that lack of growth, it can hurt us in so many different ways. He just quickly mentioning some of the things here. He mentions repentance. We understand what that is, a turning away. We've talked about faith. The doctrines of baptism. Some of your versions say the doctrines of washings. I think that very well may have included some of the Old Testament cleansing rites too, which these Jewish brethren would certainly have been pulled back to. Laying on of hands, resurrection, eternal judgment. These are basic principles there. Pick up in 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age have come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Impossible, it says. So let me ask you a question. Is this an absolute impossibility or a conditional impossibility?
Conditional.
Yeah. Leave your right. Marketplaces. Let's look at 2 other verses, or 2 passages. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, if someone read verse 1 for us.
Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, should restore him in the spirit of gentleness.
Okay. Maybe hold your place there. Turn over to James chapter 5. We'll put 2 more verses with that one. And then we'll think about what the Hebrew writer mentioned. James 5, verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Okay. Galatians 6, 1 and James 5, 19 and 20. What did they tell us? What can be done? Okay. An erring brother can be brought back. So, what's the difference between that and what's going on in Hebrews 6?
There's no plan B. That's the only arrangement God has provided. If we don't want that, there's nothing else.
As long as you're rejecting, you're not going to repent.
This goes back to the heart of the individual, right? Can we do the influence that we should do? Can we have a positive influence on somebody and lead them back to thinking that way? We can. What's it going to require?
It requires him wanting to do it. It's impossible for you to renew.
Yes.
It doesn't say he can't do it.
That's it. If his heart is so hard, nothing I say is going to change his mind. Very likely, he knows more about this word than I do. You know, if you're dealing with certain brethren, they know. What new verse are you going to spring on them that they've never heard before? What verse on repentance are you going to bring to them? They're going to have to soften their heart to be able to do that. Sinners obviously can be restored. Now, Acts chapter 8, I mean, we see with Simon there. I do take it. We're not told the end result of that, but based on his reaction, I do take it that he wanted to repent, that he genuinely wants Peter to pray for him because he realizes he's in trouble and he wants to fix it. You know, some don't say, well, we can't really say, I don't know. It looks pretty good to me that he understands he's in a bad, bad place. Peter makes it clear that he is, and he asks for help to get out of it. That's repentance. That's a heart that wants to change. Hebrews 6 is a heart that doesn't. It's and nothing you and I, we can't force it. We can't change it. So now go back to Hebrews 6. What situation does that put us in? If I'm that guy, my heart becomes hardened. I don't want to be restored. Especially thinking about verse 6. What company does this place me in?
All the evil you could imagine.
Yeah. I am suddenly linked to the crowd of onlookers before the cross who have judged Jesus worthy of his suffering and death and shouted what?
Crucify
him. I am right there with them in my actions. When I reject him and I refuse to come back and I harden my heart, I'm basically saying crucify him again. He deserves it. That is a terrifying picture that the Hebrew writer paints for us. This is a hardened heart. What got him here? What got me here? If this is me.
Selfishness.
There you go. There it is. What is so often the beginning of sin? Take your pick. Whichever sin you want. So often begins with selfishness. And that's the problem here. Which again would explain why nobody else can bring me to repentance. Because of that self issue there. Tim, I think you had, yeah.
Hebrews 10 is 26 and following is a good commentary to help understand chapter 6. Because there it actually comes out and says, if we go on sinning willfully, that condition means that we're not going to repent. We're not ever repenting because we're continuing to sin willfully.
Which, it's amazing when you point those out and you get to see the harmony. When you think of 1 John 1 and this idea of walking in the light, what does that mean? I mean, just a basic explanation of it.
Your way of life that's in alliance with God's will.
Okay, so it doesn't mean you never ever stumble, right?
Right.
I mean, John understands that that's not the case, but the person walking in the light, what happens when they stumble?
They
get back up and keep moving forward, right?
Yeah.
That's walking in the light. The opposite of that would be what?
Walking in
the darkness, which is our person here in Hebrews 6 and as well in Hebrews 10, that just continues in the darkness, won't come out, won't do that repentance that's necessary. Till the heart changes, they won't listen to reason. Good. Go to verses 7 and 8. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So you got two fields. One yields fruitful abundance. The other yields briars. Every Christian will make this decision, right? We will make that decision. Which field will we be? God has made the same spiritual blessings available to both fields. Has He given all of us the same ability to be pleasing to Him? Given all of us the same knowledge, the same opportunity, is maybe a good word to say that. One field, how did it respond? How did the first field respond to the blessings that had been given? Fruit, yeah. Bearing much fruit, being fruitful. How did the other field respond? With thorns, right. The fruitful field, what's going to happen to it? Is it just interesting? We can see this. If we have any knowledge of gardening at all, you can see it. The fruitful field bears fruit, what will happen to it?
It's harvested.
It's blessed.
Harvested and cultivated, so it becomes more of a blessing. The unfruitful field, what happens to it?
Cursed and burned.
Yeah, cursed and burned. So it's those that accept the growth continue to grow and grow more and more and more and have a greater influence in that growth. Those who refuse suffer the punishment, and it just keeps, that downward spiral keeps going. So just a really, really vivid picture that's painted for us here. What am I producing for the Lord? Every one of us who are Christians need to ask the question. What am I producing? Which side of this do I fall on? This goes hand in hand with, I just can't separate this from what we talked about in 12 and 13 of the previous chapter. As Christians, we got to have an urgency to grow. Why be urgent? How do you know how much longer you have? I don't know how much time there's going to be. I need to be urgent about growing and growing now so I can do the most good with whatever time I have. Can the local church help in that?
Sure.
Yeah. Can it do all of it for me? This is going to require individual effort. This is one of those things, and I appreciate when the local group and when elders make those opportunities available, but I'll never get here if I just depend on what the local church is doing. And those, I'm going to have to make those for myself. I'm going to have to chase after these things and be urgent about growing myself. Verse 9 through 12, he's gotten on to them. He's given them warning here. What is the warning there, especially verse 8? What's the ultimate warning of this, if you do this?
You burn up.
What do you think that's talking about?
No.
Yeah, it's pretty clear, right? This imagery there, it's very clear, the end result. But then I just love the way he does. He gets on to them and he gives them this. And he says, this is the end result if you keep going on this path. But, verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So what does he do? Here's what you're doing. Here's where it leads. But I know you're better than this. I love you. And I know you. I know you are better than this. You can do better than this. God has promised to remember the good that you've done in His name. You know, keep going. Keep forging ahead. Don't get spiritually lazy. Well, let's go down and read what he says. Verse 10, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name. Does He remember? Does He know what you've done? What does Nehemiah ask? Remember? He asks a question a couple times in that book. Oh Lord, remember. Remember me for good. Remember my good, which I've done. Is that an arrogant request? He's just calling on the Lord to remember these things. And He does. God does remember these things. Verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you do not become sluggish. And then He gives them a piece of help at the very end of verse 12. What can they do to help them along the way, to help them with this urgency and with this growth? Is that helpful? Is it helpful when you know those who did it right? When you have examples, and if we're fortunate, they're still alive and we can actually go talk to them and pick their brains. What did you do in this situation? How did you get where you are now? And just think of a good friend of mine preached for years and years and years, and a guy was talking to him and said, "Brother, I'd give anything to have the faith that you have. I'd give anything for that. I'd give everything to be able to have that." And he said, You have to. That's the only way. You're going to have to take you and get out of your own way and let the Lord completely rule. You will grow. It wasn't an arrogant statement on that part. He's just being honest. What's going to have to get out of the way for me to grow and to reach my full potential in the Lord? Me. We talked about selfishness earlier. Self's going to have to get out of the way. And stuff. Stuff that pulls and drags us into that selfishness. All that's going to have to get out of the way if I'm going to grow and be what the Hebrew writer is talking about here. Good. Look at 13. When God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you." So after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So here's an example. He was just told, when you're struggling, look to those who have done well. Abraham's a pretty good one, right? Pretty good example of steadfastness. What did Abraham know?
He knew that God will keep his end of the bargain.
Had God made Abraham some promises? Yeah, a number of them he did. Which one did he keep? Everything he had made to him. And how do we know Abraham trusted him to keep them?
He did.
Just start at the beginning. What does he do at first? Who would leave Ur of the Chaldees? You know, if we know anything about history, that place would have been the sparkling gem of technology of that time. They would have had, I think, if I remember right, they had like an established education system. They had things arranged for, I mean, basically healthcare type stuff. They had all of these things. Which of those did you have out in the plains in Canaan? None of that stuff. Who would leave that to go wander around? Abraham would. Why? Because he trusted God. Did Abraham end up in a better situation? Yeah, and for a lot of reasons. Obviously, God answered those promises. Did Abraham get them all in his lifetime?
No,
he didn't. But he trusted that they would come. And then you consider his position now, just a figure of faith for us, all of these things. But even in his lifetime, we think about all those great things that this worldly place has to offer. What else did they have to offer? More paganism than you could swallow in one day is everywhere. What else did leaving do for him? Yeah, got him away from that and allowed him to depend on God more fully. So, certainly, Abraham did make some sacrifices. But God certainly more than held up his end. He took care of him even better than certainly Abram imagined when he left. Go ahead, Bobby.
Not only did he have to leave home, he had to get out from around the 10 people. And he was 75 years old at the time that he left.
We could spend a lot of time talking about what Abraham did and the sacrifices that he made. Did he make some mistakes along the way? Did he have some trouble with dishonesty that cropped up maybe more than once? Yeah, I love seeing that. And I don't want this to sound the wrong way, but I love seeing David's weaknesses. I love seeing Peter's weaknesses, the weaknesses of Moses and the weaknesses of Abraham. Abraham was the man. Ask any Jew. They exalted him. And Moses as well. We talked about that last week. And yet they messed up. I like reading that. Because I mess up too. And I understand that. But what has God always allowed for his faithful? If they were willing. Restoration. And we see that. We see that repentance and that change. Go ahead, Tim.
One of the things that fascinates me the older I get is to realize that he was already an old man when all these changes happened. The older we tend to get, the less flexible we appreciate and enjoy being. And to change so many things when you're at that age helps me realize that God expects that, no matter how old I am, to be tender-hearted, to be easily entreated, to listen.
And to be willing to upend my everything for his sake. That's a big requirement. I mean, let's be honest. And especially as we get older, we start getting some stability in our lives, right? I mean, we do. We want that. And we work toward that for so many years. Would you leave it to better serve the Lord? Would you give up some of it? Those are questions that we may have to answer one day. Yeah, Mary, go ahead.
Because one thing when you think about it, as long as you have the Lord with you, you're a winner anyway, regardless of where you are. You could be back home with everything and still end up losing your soul, you know, because of the fact that you're not doing the things that the Lord wants you to do at all. But if you're following him, it's just no problem. He'll take care of us. We believe that he'll take care of us. So that as long as we're on this side, we know what the end will be. But if I'm still back there with all this stuff, it's not going to take me any place, you know what I mean? So if I trust God, then I know that I have a chance to live.
Yeah. Let's get married. Okay. We'll stop there.